Of all the senses we have, I think it is the sense of sight that is most associated with the idea of desire. I'm not saying it is exclusively the sense of sight, but I think there is an immediate correlation when you see something and you desire the things that you can see. It is normally through sight, bearing in mind the exceptions, that we focus on our objects of desire. When Adam and Eve, they entertained the possibility of transgression, the event is described through their sense of sight in Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw it, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Eyes are portrayed as the metaphorical lamp of the soul. And that's what Matthew says in chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, a contradiction in terms, how great is the darkness? Whereas in that passage, the issue is specifically about money. Here in our passage that we've just read in Matthew 20, it is about power. It is true, the idea of seeing and desiring is not explicit in the passage. But the longing, the aspiration, and something on which those disciples are focusing on, they are all there. The elements are all there in the passage. They want power, they want position, they want something that could be obtained through the power of God, and they go for it, even using their own mother. Jesus makes it clear in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over or exercise dominion over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It is true that there is no mentioning of eyes, but this is what they want. This is what they desire. This is what they aspire to. The sons of Zebedee are aiming for that position, one at the right and the other one on the left side of Jesus' throne. I'm wondering if Jesus is making a reference here about one lording it over and the other one exercising authority. But he uses the double here expression of power and control in order to probably assign that to their aspiration, to one sitting at his left and the other one sitting at his right. Instead of claiming their seat directly, they have the subterfuge of a mother's request that will hopefully soften his heart so that they will have their wish granted. And we see a danger here. How is this woman approaching Jesus? The language here is the language of worship. She bows down and she presents a request. There is worship and prayer, and yet it's not for the glory of God. It's not for the sake of his kingdom. It is for her own interest as the mother of two of the disciples and the disciples' interest. Because when Jesus asks the question, are you prepared to drink my cup? He doesn't ask that question to the woman, but to the two men who are right there beside him. So they know what's going on. Her coming to him with all the religious exercise of worship and the symbolism of dedication and humiliation and the offering of your life before he who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's all a facade. Because bottom line, what she wants and what they want is power. And it's sad, isn't it? It always saddens me and probably saddens you whenever you see religion being used for that purpose. An interesting of course, fictional insight into Roman Catholicism. For example, if you could go on Netflix and watch The Two Popes, that's an interesting fictional insight. Why am I using fictional? Because you have to bear that in mind. It's done not necessarily for the purpose of information, but for the purpose of entertainment. So take it with a pinch of salt. But there is good enough, solid reference to historical events that help you, on one hand, to warm your hearts toward, you know, those men in that kind of position. On the other hand, to realize how human such an institution can be, and that in not in a necessarily positive light. But remember that we Presbyterians are no exception to the rule. It's always good to hide our own stuff and point the finger to what is right there in the media for everyone to see. A man of God, a woman of God, will always walk humbly in the presence of God, according to one of the Old Testament prophets. There is sometimes a fine line between legitimate and illegitimate desire. As they continue on their journey to Jerusalem, verse 17, they need to be reminded about the purpose and nature of Jesus' ministry, the cost of following him, and how that is worthwhile. It is worthwhile. Following Jesus is not a waste of time. Following Jesus is not a waste of 3.5 years when they decided to leave everything behind in order to follow him and to walk with him and to be mocked together with him and to be challenged together with him and sometimes failing in order for him to rebuke them and restore them and re-equip them and redeploy them into the mission and the work as disciples of Christ. There was not a single boring day in their walk with Jesus. That's brilliant. And as they see the power, as they see the authority, as they see the glory, transfiguration has already happened. They have seen, particularly these two men here, they have seen the face of Christ shining with glory. The manifestation of the kingdom of God touching upon the earth. And saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It is worthwhile not simply because of all the power and the glitter and the brightness. It is worthwhile when he is going to Jerusalem for the last time. But once again, their aspirations go against the model of life we see in Jesus Christ. By seeing that model as inconvenient, they themselves become inconvenient for the kingdom. What's inconvenient here? The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Are you one of those people who only listen to the last bit of the phrase? And he will rise on the third day. I think that's the only thing they actually got from what Jesus is talking to them. Because that's the power bit of the whole message. Power over death. Power that defeats the betrayals. Power that defeats the Gentiles and the authorities of the people. Power that defeats the powers of this world. That's it. In your kingdom, Jesus. Let us sit. When you are in glory, we want the right and we want the left. We want the two positions of most importance below you in your kingdom. Can you grant us that? They just totally gloss over and ignore the suffering, ignore the cross, ignore the pain, ignore the flogging, ignore the mockery. ignore the betrayal. The Greek word here, it has this double meaning. It can mean, you know, to be delivered over to, or it can also mean to be betrayed. So Jesus was betrayed, betrayed by Judas, but also betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders, betrayed into the hands of the Gentile authorities, the Romans, and crucified and executed by their hand. So Jesus has to address them with an inconvenient truth as well. Not only Jesus is suffering, but we are associated with Jesus in his suffering. And it is an inconvenient truth, not revelation, because it's not the first time Jesus is talking about it. Inconvenient because it speaks of betrayal, suffering, and death. Also because they seem to be in denial, verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. You do not know what you're asking." See how the flow of the passage contrasts the passion with their aspirations for high posts in the kingdom. Jesus brings them back to reality. Association with Jesus will have its consequences. He is the suffering servant whose offer of his own life redeems his people from sin and judgment. Even verse 28, "As the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And that's the work of a redeemer, the one who pays the ransom, pays the price, and sets the other part that is tied to whichever debt, whichever condemnation sets them free. It is an inconvenient truth that Jesus has to address them with because of their already established inconvenient request. It is more revealing than what we think here when these disciples ask for that, because it shows where their heart is and indicates that they have a defective view of the kingdom of God. If I asked you this question, what is the kingdom of God? What would your answer be? Not going to make it easy. What would your answer be? It is the kingdom, and it is the kingdom of God. What would your answer be? And then that's when sometimes we start to hear, well, the kingdom of God for me. I'm not asking about the kingdom of God for you. I'm asking you if you understood what God says, what his kingdom is. Can you tell the difference? The kingdom of God for me is to have prosperity. And the more I pray over 7 weeks, fasting 7 days a week, I will have that really nice job I was looking for, and I will give my tithe to the church, like Jacob did. And here you see how it's terribly bad application of Scripture. So it's all centered in your needs, centered in your desire, centered in your expectation. You know, Brazilians are very superstitious, generally speaking. And that means they are very open to a number of religions. There's a particular state in Brazil, they are even the top of it, to the point that someone would say something like, you know, if that all that superstition worked, the football championship would always end in a draw. Because each side, they are lighting their candles, saying their prayers, even going on the crossroads and making their rituals with, you know, chicken and offerings and everything, will end up in a draw. And sometimes that's how we see the kingdom of God, in a way that it serves me. We're still learning what it means, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're still learning what it is to call your kingdom come. How will you react when you pray for a job and somebody else gets it, but you are the believer, you are the Christian? What is your kingdom come? What is the kingdom of God? Are you prepared to stretch yourself in an understanding that God is actually guiding you through a different way, through a different path, that will include a longer time of unemployment, through which He is shaping and crafting and making and molding a Christian character in your heart. He is enabling you to grow more and more Christ-like, not only when you succeed, but when you have to face the appearance of failing in life. I'm not an advocate for failure, okay? That's not the point. But the inconvenient request reveals a defective view of the kingdom. They are still very slow to learn as they grasp with the presence of the kingdom of God in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ, the teachings about the kingdom from the mouth of Christ, and the submission of the whole of their lives to that kingdom. It is sad when it feels like God is twisting our arms, because He will always do His will, won't He? It feels like that because there is a disagreement between the parties, and it is you disagreeing with Him. The principles of humility, self-abasement, service, and selflessness are still escaping them. It is a corporate problem, as the others are resentful, not because of the request and the nature of the request, but because they didn't have the idea first. How dare you get there before me? And they resented them. The pursuit of power and glory is despicable when the kingdom of God is used as an excuse. Pardon me. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, we read, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him," to Jesus, "all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan," which means adversary, "for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Here's the word. Because the word for service is powerful and strong here in this passage. And the inconvenient truth about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, His death and resurrection, the inconvenient request and how Jesus challenges them and their defective understanding of the kingdom of God. And that is followed by the inconvenient reply based on Jesus' sacrificial death. Jesus' calling puts them at odds with the ways things are down here. It is more than simply adopting a prophetic stance, speaking truth to power. People love religion when we talk about the big guys, don't they? And we talk about the conservatives, and we talk about labor, and we talk about the aristocrats, and we talk about the tiny minority of well-off people in this country. And we go to the streets, and we raise up our placards, and we protest. And we even manage to get something out of it. And we are very proud of ourselves, because we are the little guy. We are the underdog. And British people love the underdog, don't they? And we think that religion is all about that. Speaking truth to power. Which makes me wonder, what about talking about the declaration, the indictment of declaring you to be sinful before a holy God? You who are not rich, you who are not powerful, and yet you who are still in trouble with God. How dare you? You are working for our oppressors by making us feel guilty about spiritual issues. Yeah. The groups today who think that they are the new prophets are in pursuit of power in order to be heard. This is what they want. In order to have their agenda put to the fore, they lobby, they go to the street, and they work hard to control the discourse in order to influence how other people will think and behave. Tell me and be honest, do you feel a little bit guilty now when you have your animal protein in your meals because of the veganism or the vegan movement? Just a tiny bit of guilt. 2%, 1%, not 0.5%. Used to be zero. Well, some of you said no, some of you but that's the point. You see, it is a minority with a powerful voice. I'm not getting into the debate. I'm just using it as an example of how minorities, they want to influence the majority. And bottom line, it is all pursuit of power. It is a power project. It is the way of the rulers of the Gentiles that Jesus speaks here in the passage, verses 25 to 27. Jesus' project is not based on imposition of authority, nor the pursuit of power, even for a good cause. Do you think Christianity would be better off if it was once again strongly established with power? Public money really funding the promotion of the Christian religion in the land, do you think would be better off? Some people do. It worked in the Roman Empire, didn't it? Well, did it? Well, that's history. Christ's goal is to die as a ransom for many. This is the Christ we follow, who becomes an unattractive sign or unattractive sight on the cross, the object of scorn and mockery. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, what will our churches look like as we relate to each other as servants and slaves? What would we look like if we are here just to minister to one another and to be servants of each other? Not to be served, but to serve, says the song we sing normally at Easter. This is our God, the servant king. What would it look like? Christ-like, that's what it would look like. It would look like Christian. It would look like Jesus. It would have the face of Jesus, the hands of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the word of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, the dedication of Jesus, the diligence of Jesus, the self-sacrificial lifestyle of Jesus. That's what it would look like. Forget about the right and the left. forget about power. The kingdom is about service. We need to combine a high view of Jesus as divine, which I think the disciples are getting that side right. He will have a throne. It is a powerful throne. They are getting that right. But they are bypassing the cross. They are bypassing the suffering. They are bypassing the death. Their vision of his glory and power is making it hard for them to see him as a suffering servant. And friends, we cannot avoid the cross. Jesus asked them a question, "Are you prepared to drink from my cup?" They surely, I have absolute certainty, they didn't have a clue what they were answering to. "Yes, we do." Maybe the cup of celebration in the kingdom, but Jesus is talking about the cup of his suffering. That measure all the way to the brim. And he will have to drink it all. And he will drink it alone. But Jesus is asking them, "Are you prepared to be associated with me in my suffering?" And they said, "Yes." And the answer is, the place is not for you. It's for whoever God has assigned it. But you will drink the cup. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by the orders of King Herod, one of the first martyrs to die in the book of Acts. John lived a long, long life, not necessarily an easy life. And there are conflicting reports about how John ended, how his life ended. There's a report of John being thrown into a large, massive pan of boiling oil and surviving. One of various reports in church tradition, we can't really ascertain or make sure of that. There is another account of John being sentenced to death very late in life, in his 91, 92 already, and probably put to death by an emperor's orders. And the third possibility is that he just died of age. And aging comes with its own perks as well. But in different ways, they both drank the cup. You will drink the cup because you will endure the privilege of being called a Christian. And you will enjoy that privilege by acting like Jesus acted among them. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Jesus is our Redeemer, the one through whom and only one through whom we have access into the glorious presence of God. And sometimes we're too blind to realize that the glory of God is shining upon us and blessing us here as he promised in the priestly blessing. The God who sent Jesus Christ into this world is the God who gathers us all together, not to set up ourselves in a structure of hierarchies, but to set up his church in a place where we are equal to one another under the lordship and the kingship of Jesus, who, having given us the example, is asking each one of us here to leave this place and do the same.